The subject of our study this evening is figures of speech in Scripture. We give very little thought to many figures of speech we use in the English language every day, and one of the reasons for giving such little thought to this is that it is just so common and accepted. We use figures of speech in our English language very often, and so we pay very little attention to it. But when it comes to a study of the Scriptures, we must also realize that the Hebrew language in which the Old Testament was written and the Koine Greek language from which the New Testament was written are translated in such a way that shows us that those languages also contained many, many figures of speech. And in order for us to understand and to teach the Scriptures accurately, we need to recognize figures of speech for what they are. If not, we may misunderstand the text we are studying, or even teach something which the text does not teach. And so in order to be accurate in our understanding of the Scriptures, and in order to be accurate and truthful in our teaching of the Scriptures, let's make sure we have a clear understanding of the figures of speech that are used in the Scripture. In the time remaining in our study, I'd like for us to consider just a few of the many, many figures of speech found in the Bible. The first figure of speech we'll consider is the simile. The simile is a comparison between two unlike things using the words like or as, where one thing resembles another. Or we might say that the simile is simply a comparison by resemblance, by the use of the words like or as. The simile is used to make a description more emphatic. It is used to make a description of something mentioned in the Scriptures more vivid. That is, it is used to paint a mental picture in our mind. Note the use of the simile in some of the verses I've selected. Now, we're going to read through several verses as we consider examples in regard to these figures of speech. And perhaps you'll not have an opportunity to turn to every verse that we speak of. But write the verse down. And then as you have opportunity, go back and look at the verse and see if you can find the figure of speech in the verse. Sometimes you will find even more than one figure of speech in which we speak about. I'm simply going to use a figure of speech in the verses that we consider, but sometimes there's more than one. But as we speak about each one of the figures of speech, we're going to leave the others alone, for the most part, until we speak of them individually. This figure of speech, the simile, is found in such verses as Psalm 1 and verse 3 and 4, where the psalmist said in Psalm 1 and verse 3, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." That is, the righteous man shall be like a tree. There's our simile. You should be able to identify this by the words like, sometimes by the word as. So the righteous man is like a tree. And that is, in some respect, he resembles a tree. He can be compared to a tree that brings forth its fruit in its seasons, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Verse 4. "The ungodly are not so," note this now, "but are like the chaff which the wind drives away." So the ungodly are like, or they resemble, the chaff. The chaff was that which, when grain was threshed and it was thrown up into the air to separate the grain from the chaff was that which was blown away in the wind. It was that which was of no profit or no benefit. So the ungodly are like the chaff, useless, In Psalm 90 in verse 4, we see the simile used again, where the psalmist said, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday." Like yesterday. So 1,000 years is like yesterday to God. That is, it resembles a very short period of time. He goes on to say, "And like a watch in the night." A watch in the night may have been 3 hours or 4 hours, but it was a very brief period of time. So 1,000 years to God is a very brief period of time. In Isaiah 1 and in verse 9, we see the simile used again, where Isaiah said, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom." We would have been like Gomorrah. That is, we would have resembled them. We would have been wiped out. We would have been completely destroyed. When we come to the New Testament, we see the simile used as well. In 1 Peter 1 and in verse 24, Peter says that all flesh is as grass. We see the word "as," which identifies for us that man is being resembled to grass. He goes on to say, "And all the glory of man as the flower of the grass." The grass withers and the flower fades away. So all flesh, man is as grass, and the glory of man as are like the flower of the grass. That is, we're simply temporary. We will not last. We will wither and fade away. 1 Peter 2 and in verse 25, Peter uses a simile again. He says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." You were like sheep going astray. Man is often spoken of as being like sheep. That is, we often wander and we often stray. In Matthew 23 and in verse 27, Jesus speaking said, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." So the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus said, were hypocrites. They were hypocrites for, because you're like whitewashed tombs. Whitewashed tombs were very beautiful outwardly, like the Pharisees and the scribes. They appeared righteous outwardly. They displayed their piety and righteousness. But inside, they were filled with uncleanness. They were defiled from the inside. You might say they were spiritually dead, full of dead men's bones. The next figure of speech we will consider is the metaphor. The metaphor is a declaration that one thing is or represents another. Basically, the metaphor is a comparison by representation. That is, the metaphor represents one thing as something else. Sometimes, for some, they confuse the metaphor with the simile. But the difference between the metaphor and the simile is this. A simile is that only makes something similar. The metaphor speaks of them as being the same. Did you get that? The simile only makes something similar. The metaphor speaks of them as being the same. Note these examples. Psalm 23 and in verse 1. "The Lord is my shepherd." That's not the simile, that's the metaphor. The simile would have said, the Lord is like my shepherd. But the metaphor is, the Lord is my shepherd. The metaphor represents one thing as something else. God here is represented as a shepherd tending his flock. Another example, Isaiah 40 and verse 6. The voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. All flesh is grass. Flesh here is represented as grass. Of course, we understand that what's under consideration is the temporary nature of man. That is, the physical attributes of man are temporary, the flesh of man. Now, this is interesting in Isaiah 40 and verse 6. Isaiah uses the metaphor, all flesh is grass. But when Peter quotes this in 1 Peter 1 and verse 24, he quotes it as the simile. Note this, 1 Peter 1 and verse 24. All flesh is as grass. All flesh is as or like grass. So Isaiah describes flesh as grass. And Peter describes flesh, the flesh of man, as like or as grass. Another example of the metaphor, found in Luke 13 and verse 31. Luke 13 and verse 31 and following. On that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures. Today and tomorrow, and the third day, I will be perfected. Go tell that fox. Herod here is that or the fox under consideration. He represents a fox. That is, a fox, you might say, is used to represent Herod. He's crafty. He's deceitful. He's sly. Matthew 5 and in verse 13 is another example of where the metaphor is being used. Matthew 5 and verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Did you get that? You are the salt of the earth. Not that you're like or as the salt of the earth. That would be the simile. But here it's the metaphor. You are the salt of the earth. Again, the metaphor represents one thing as something else. Here, children of God, the people of God, are represented as the salt of the earth. Another example of the metaphor is found in Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and in verse 26 and following. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink from it all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant. Were you able to understand and pick out the metaphors under consideration? When Jesus broke the bread and gave it to his disciples, he said, take, eat, this is my body. Thus, the bread represents the body of Christ. Now, the bread was not like or as the body of Christ. No, it's the metaphor under consideration. This is my body. The bread represents the body of Christ. And then in verse 27, for this is my blood. That is the cup that he gave them, filled with the fruit of the vine, the contents of the cup, the fruit of the vine, was his blood. This is my blood. The fruit of the vine represented his blood. That's what Jesus is saying. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. When Paul said, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body. That is, the bread, again, represented the body of Christ. The next figure of speech that we will consider is metonymy. Metonymy is a figure by which one name or noun is used instead of another, to which it stands in a certain relation. Basically, the metaphor is the change of one noun for another related noun. There are many different uses of metonymy in the Scripture. One use is found in Luke 16 and verse 29. Luke 16 and verse 29. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. As Abraham spoke to the man who was in torments at this time, he said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. That is, they have the writings of Moses and the prophets. They didn't literally have Moses and the prophets, but they had the writing of Moses and the prophets. The lexicographers, or those who would study the figures of speech, would say this is where the cause is stated, but the effect is meant. That is, the cause that brought about the writing was Moses and the prophets. The effect of Moses and the prophets was that which they wrote. Thus, we have cause for effect here. That is, the cause is stated, but the effect is actually under consideration. And then an example of where that same thing is just the direct opposite. We have an occasion where the effect is actually named when the cause that brought about the effect is actually under consideration. In Luke 2 and in verse 30, Luke 2 and in verse 30, and the occasion of this, as the parents of Jesus, that is, his earthly parents, Joseph and Mary bringing the young Jesus into the temple. And a man by the name of Simeon, of course, who had been promised that he would be able to see the Lord's Christ before he died, on that occasion saw just that. He said himself in Luke 2 and in verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Your salvation here is the figure of speech, metonymy. For my eyes have seen your salvation. That is, they've seen the Lord's Christ. They've seen the source of salvation. His eyes had not literally seen God's salvation. His eyes had literally seen God's anointed one, the Christ. And we truly understand that when we read back in the context in verse 26. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So when he said, my eyes have seen your salvation, it is simply another way of saying, I have seen God's anointed one, Christ. Another example of metonymy is found in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians verse 11 Or excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now let me ask you, could they literally drink the cup? Could they literally take the cup and drink the cup down? The name of a container, the cup, actually is used here to denote the thing that the cup contained. That is the fruit of the vine. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, that is this fruit of the vine, you proclaim the Lord's death till it comes. They could not very well literally drink the container, but they could drink what was in the container. Thus the word cup here is used by metonymy. The cup is mentioned when the contents of the cup is actually under consideration. Another occasion and use of this figure of speech called metonymy is found in Romans 9 in verse 13. In Romans 9 and in verse 13, where Paul says, "As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Now that was written in Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now we're looking for the use of the figure of speech metonymy. We have two individuals mentioned here, Jacob and Esau. They're actually mentioned when their descendants or their offspring or their children are under consideration. We know that when we go to Malachi chapter 1 and in verse 2. "I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" God, through Malachi, was speaking to the children of Israel, the descendants of Jacob. We read on in Malachi 1 and in verse 2, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. I have loved you, Israel, says the Lord." That is the people of Israel. "Yet you say, in what way have you loved us, the children of Israel, the descendants of Jacob?" So in Romans 9, and in verse 13, Jacob and Esau are mentioned when their descendants or their children is actually those who are under consideration. The next figure of speech we'll consider is the figure of speech synecdoche. Synecdoche is the exchange of, you might say, one idea for another associated idea. The difference between metonymy and synecdoche is that in metonymy, the exchange is made between two related nouns, while in synecdoche, the exchange is made between two associated ideas. Basically, synecdoche is a figure in which anything less or anything more is put for the precise object. Let me give you an example. Sometimes we say that synecdoche is putting a whole for a part or a part for a whole. And that is true. But that's not every use, you might say, of the word synecdoche, or the figure of speech synecdoche. But let's look at that example, where the whole is actually mentioned when a part of the whole is actually under consideration. We find that in Luke 2 and in verse 1. Luke chapter 2 and in verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus," note this, "that all the world should be registered." All the world here is a figure of speech, synecdoche. That is, the whole world is mentioned when only a part of the world is under consideration. That part under consideration, of course, is the Roman Empire. "It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus," the emperor or the king of the Roman Empire, "that all the world," that the Roman Empire, "should be registered." That's what's under consideration. We see the whole put for the part. But we also have examples of where a part is actually put for a whole. We see this in Acts chapter 27 and verse 37. Acts 27 and verse 37. And in all, we were 276 persons. 276 persons. Now the King James Version and the New and the American Standard Version, instead of the word persons, has the word souls, plural. So Paul says, in all we were 276 persons, or 76 souls on the ship. The word souls here, in the King James and the American Standard Version, is a part put for the whole. A part is put for the whole. 276 souls. That is, souls is put for the whole of man. Thus, some versions, and most, render the word, instead of souls, renders it persons. But literally in the Greek, it is souls. Souls. The part of man, the soul of man, is put for the whole of man. 276 persons. So a part of man is put for the whole of man. Another example of synecdoche is found in Mark 16. Mark 16 in verse 15. You're familiar with this, where Jesus told his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature. Now God, in the beginning, created many creatures. That is, some were beasts of the field. Some were birds of the air. Some consisted of man. So when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, we have the genus here, that is the large group of creation, being put for the species, that is the kind or type or sort under consideration. So when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he didn't mean go preach to the irrational, unintelligent, unreasoning creatures, the beast of the field, but he meant man. Those who are rational. Those who are intelligent. So, creature or creation here is put for moral and intelligent creation. Then we have an example of where the species is used to denote the genus, or a large group. In Romans 1 and in verse 16. Romans 1 and in verse 16. Where Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, note this, and also for the Greek. The Greek here is synecdoche. Synecdoche. It simply means Gentile. That is, the Gentile, that is a specific kind or type or sort or category, you might say, is put for the whole of the rest of the world beside the Jews. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. Jew and Gentile represented all of mankind. The Greek population of the Gentile world was only one species or one kind or one type or sort of people in the category of Gentiles. But it's the Gentiles as a whole under consideration. Another example of synecdoche is found in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse 19. Here, synecdoche is used when we see that a definite number is being used when an indefinite or unfixed or undefined number is actually under consideration. Now, the definite number may be small, or the definite number may be a large number, but nonetheless, it is used in such a way that it is not to be understood literally, because it's a figure of speech, synecdoche. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 19, where Paul said, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding Now, 5 is a very definite number. He goes on to say, that I might teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. 10,000 is a very definite number, like 5 is a very definite number. But the definite number 5 and 10,000 here is both used for an indefinite number, an unfixed number, an undefined number. 5 words simply is a way of saying very few words. 10,000 is a way of saying very many words. So we're not to understand that in a literal sense, because it is a figure of speech called synecdoche. The next figure of speech we'll speak about is a figure of speech called hyperbole. Hyperbole is a manifest and impressive exaggeration for the purpose of expressing the full force and, you might say, increasing the vividness of the subject that is being presented. We have an example of this in Psalm 119 in verse 136. Psalm 119 in verse 136. Now, as I began to read this verse, you should be able to pick up on this hyperbole right away, because it is an exaggeration, an impressive exaggeration that is used to paint a very vivid or mental picture in one's mind. The psalmist said in Psalm 119 in verse 136, he said, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law." Rivers of water run down from my eyes. That's hyperbole. Literal rivers of water was not running down from his eyes. But picture that in your mind. It paints a very vivid picture, a very vivid and clear image of tears streaming down one's face. And these tears are streaming down one's face from one's eyes like rivers of water. Hyperbole. Another example, and we go to the New Testament for this, found in John 21 in verse 25. Many people take what John says here quite literally. When he wrote this, John 21 and verse 25, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would have been written." Even if Jesus, my friends, had stayed busy 24 hours a day for 3 years, and every act was written out, they would not literally fill the world. John here is using hyperbole to simply make a point. And his point is that Jesus did an awful lot more than what he, John, had recorded in his gospel account. That's all John is saying. Not that the world itself could not literally contain the books that were written about the life of Christ. The world could. It's hyperbole. It's an exaggeration to make his point that a great deal more had taken place in the life of Christ than what he himself had recorded in his gospel. The next figure of speech we'll consider is ellipsis. Ellipsis is a figure of speech wherein some gap is left in the sentence, which means that a word or words, plural, are left out or omitted. Words which are necessary for the grammar but are not necessary for the understanding of the text itself. Consider some examples. Acts 13 and verse 29. Acts 13 and verse 29. "Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." Now as you have opportunity, I want you to open your Bible and look at this very carefully. Acts 13 and verse 29. Acts 13 and verse 29. We see in the last portion of the verse, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. The two hymns there are in italics. That means they've been added by the translators. But they're needed. They're needed because it's an ellipsis. They took down from the tree and laid in a tomb. Those who published your Bible added the words him and placed them in italics because it helps with the understanding. Literally, in the Greek from which it was translated, the words were omitted, but they were understood. Instead of putting the word him in the text, it would have been just as easy to have put his body in place of him. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took his body down from the tree and laid his body in a tomb. Do we not see that? So him, in italics, it shows that it was an ellipsis, not in the original. But it is not necessary for it to be there for our understanding of the text, but it's necessary for the grammar. Another example of ellipsis is found in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 in verse 1. Here we see the word covenant has been added by translators. It's also in italics, but it's not in the original Greek. But it's needed for the understanding of the text. Hebrews 9 in verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. Covenant is the ellipsis. That is, when it is omitted, it's an ellipsis. Reading the passage without covenant, listen, Hebrews 9 in verse 1. Then indeed, even the first had ordinances of divine service. The first what? Well, that which is under consideration in the context is the first covenant. So covenant has been added. Again, it was omitted. It was left out. The word is not necessary for the understanding, but it's necessary for grammar's sake. And you might say, for us, it might be necessary for some to understand in the context what is under consideration. Another example of ellipsis is found in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now let me ask you, this corruptible what? And this mortal what? Do we not see that there's an ellipsis there? For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. There's an ellipsis there, after the word corruptible and after the word mortal. Well, what word could be added? What word could be added for grammar's sake and to help with our understanding? The word body. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53. For this corruptible body must put on incorruption, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Now, most versions do not put the word body in there, though there is clearly an ellipsis in the verse. The English Standard Version and the New Revised Standard Version, they add the word body because they recognize there is an ellipsis in the verse. Another example of ellipsis is found in Matthew 11 and verse 18. Matthew 11 and verse 18. I'm going to read it without the words being added first, and then we'll go back and read it with the words being added to help with the grammar and to also help with our understanding. Matthew 11 and verse 18. For John, this is John the Baptizer, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he was a demon. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say that he has a demon. Now, are we to understand that literally? That John the Baptizer did not eat, nor did he drink? How could he live if he had not eat or drink? We know that that would not make sense. And so, evidently, there is an ellipsis there. What is the ellipsis? Again, we read it. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he had a demon. Let me suggest this. Matthew 11 and verse 18. For John came neither eating with others, nor drinking strong drink, and they say he had a demon. That helps with the grammar, and that helps with the understanding in the context. Take a close look at that. Matthew 11 and verse 18. For John came neither eating, that is with others, nor drinking, that is strong drink, and they say he had a demon. The last example of ellipsis is found in Acts 18 and verse 22. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. Of course, this is speaking of the Apostle Paul ending an evangelistic journey. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. When you look at this very carefully, you notice there's an ellipsis here. When he had landed at Caesarea and gone up, ask yourself, gone up where? Where did he go up to? That's the ellipsis. When he had landed at Caesarea and had gone up to Jerusalem and greeted the church. To Jerusalem. Now, most versions do not add, for our understanding, to Jerusalem. But that's the city under consideration. And because some translators recognize that there is an ellipsis in the verse, such as the New Revised Standard Version, they add the phrase, to Jerusalem. We've looked at six figures of speech, but there are many other figures of speech found in the Scripture. The fable, the parable, the proverb, personification, irony, sarcasm, oxymoron, and many, many others. And as we have opportunity from time to time, maybe we will consider some of these others as well. But it's important for us to realize that figures of speech do exist in the Bible, and that if they are missed, we can easily misunderstand the Scriptures, and we can easily teach things that are contrary to the will of God if we do not recognize that figures of speech are being used throughout the Scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. When we recognize that figures of speech are used, and we recognize them as such, and come to properly understand them, then we can come to a proper understanding of the will of God, and we can also teach it properly and accurately, according to the truth of God's will. The lesson is yours. I hope it will prove to be of some profit or some benefit to you in the days ahead as you study the Word of God for yourself. May God bless us to that end. Thank you very much.